In late May of 1940, 300,000 Allied troops were evacuated from Dunkirk in mainland Europe. They were evacuated to England. While Germany had a firm grip on several countries in Europe, Hitler was not satisfied with that, and he had set his sights on conquering the British Isle. Some of you may know that early 1940 or mid-1940 was the beginning of the Battle of Britain. And with their forces in retreat and a terrible battle for their homeland on the horizon, the British people needed some encouragement. And knowing that, Prime Minister Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Britain, said this on June 4th, 1940. He said, "I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war and outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. At any rate, that is what we're going to try and do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. This is the will of Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to rescue and liberate the old." That's good words of encouragement that were needed to be heard at that time. Leaders know that people, that the people they lead need to hear from them in times of turmoil. No one knows this better than God. The historical context of our passage that we're looking at this morning concerns the people of Israel, and they are living in a time of hardship. Many of them had spent many years, many of them had been born in a foreign land, being captive by a foreign government. And though they had returned home and they had been home for a number of years, they were still experiencing hardship. There were people around them that were causing problems and making life rather difficult for them. They needed to hear from the Lord. And that's what they hear in Zechariah chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me, Zechariah chapter 8. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. As I prepared this message, I noticed this, that twice we hear in this chapter the words, "The word of the Lord came to me." We hear nine times, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." Once we read, "declares the Lord," and once we read, "says the Lord." It's very clear that the emphasis of this chapter is God speaking to His people. He has some things He wants them to hear as they struggle through the hardship that they're experiencing. There are four things, I think, at least four things that stand out in a survey of this chapter. Because the chapter is so large, we can't look at it verse by verse, but we're going to do more of a survey this morning. And there are four things that stand out in a survey of this chapter. Four things that God wants His people to hear. He wants us to hear these things. Here's number one. God greatly desires His people to be set apart solely for Himself. The Lord Almighty can never be satisfied redeeming a people unless they are wholly devoted to Him. God greatly desires His people to be set apart solely for Himself. God uses a word here in verse 2 to describe Himself that I think may sound strange to us as far as it is a descriptor of God. Listen to verse 2 here. This is what the Lord Almighty says. He says, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. That's pretty emphatic that God is jealous for Zion. Zion is the name of the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. So has anybody ever traveled to Israel that's here this morning? Nobody? One? If you travel to Israel, you'll see that the Jerusalem is kind of built on a hill. And the mountain that it's built on is called Zion. Interestingly enough, it means parched land or dry land. So when God is talking about Zion, He's talking about where Jerusalem is located. Now, when He says that He is jealous for Zion, He has in mind something different than rocks and dirt and buildings. What He has in mind here is people. He's jealous for the people that are living here. So this is a way of God saying, I am very jealous for my people. Now, when I think of jealousy, maybe you, this comes to your mind as well. When I think of jealousy, I think of a couple of things. Number one, I think of envy. If I'm jealous of someone, then they have something that I want, or they are a certain way that I want to be. Right? That's what we tend to mean when we say jealous. Another way we use the word jealous is we use it to describe somebody being distrusting or suspicious of another person. God, though, is incapable of envy. Think about it. God, in all of His infinite and glorious attributes, is quite satisfied with Himself. God doesn't look out at anybody else and say, hey man, I wish I was like them and not like me. God never has that thought. He's infinitely marvelous in all of His attributes. Further, God is all-knowing. He's never suspicious. He never looks at somebody and He says, you know, I wonder what they're doing behind my back. God never has that thought because He knows everything. He's never suspicious of anything you're doing. He knows exactly what you're doing. So God, He's not jealous in the way that we sometimes or often think of jealousy. God's jealousy is something wholly different from these things. Look at verse 3. It sheds some light on what God means when He says that He is jealous for Zion. This is what the Lord says, verse 3. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. I love what it says here at the beginning of this verse. I will return. Which implies that God has left. Right? Now not in God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He doesn't leave anywhere in the fullest of the sense of the word. But He had caused His glory to dwell in a special way amongst the people of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, before the exile, we read this picture of God's glory being lifted up from the temple and leaving. And it's a way of saying, I'm not with you anymore, but rather I'm against you. Shortly after that, Nebuchadnezzar rolls into town and destroys the place and hauls a bunch of people off into captivity. But here we read that God is returning. Notice it says, I will return and dwell in Jerusalem. God's not coming for a visit to Jerusalem. He's not coming for a short stay. He's coming there to dwell or abide or remain there. And when God comes to dwell and remain and abide in Jerusalem, notice what will characterize the city. It will be characterized by truth and it will be characterized by holiness. If that is so, if the city is going to be characterized by truth and by holiness, that must mean that the people who are living there as God is dwelling there, the people who are living there must also be characterized as truth and holiness. Holiness, I think, is particularly important here. It's a word that means set apart as belonging to God. So when we read that God is burning with jealousy, it is a description of His passionate commitment for His people to solely belong to Him. It's been hot out the last few days. Have you noticed? How many of you over the past couple of days when it's been super hot have had some water to drink? Has anybody had a bottle of water to drink? Plastic bottles are controversy these days, so you may not want to raise your hand, but how many people had a bottle of water last couple of days? Now, after you've drank that bottle of water, imagine, what are the brands of water these days that you buy in a bottle? Like Nestle, somebody, what's that one say? I don't have my glasses on. Pure something? Pure Life. Okay, so Nestle Pure Life. That is fantastic that is the name, Pure Life. Imagine after you drank, is that bottle empty, Jason? So imagine after Jason has drunk his bottle of Nestle Pure Life, he learns that Nestle Pure Life, or the Nestle company, is extremely passionate to get every single ounce of pollutant out of that water and provide nothing but cool, clean, refreshing water to Pastor Jason. Would he be upset by that? Would you be upset by that if you drank your bottle of water and you're like, man, this is just... I learned that the company has such a passion for clean water. No, you'd probably be fairly happy about that, right? Now flip that around a little bit. What if you found out that they could care less about the water being clean? How would you feel about that? Like you just drank down some arsenic. How's that feeling? You want them to care about the purity of the water, right? Because it's good for you that they care about the purity of the water. That's why God is jealous for His people. You see, if we set our highest affections on anyone or anything else, it robs us of the greater joy of the glory of God. It's like drinking muddy water filled with bacteria when a never-ending ocean of pure, clean water is available to us. God's jealousy moves Him to drive us away from the muddy water of idolatrous affections and towards the living water of being devoted solely to Him. That's God's jealousy for His people. We need to hear that. We need to hear that God has a passion for His people to be solely devoted to Him in times of hardship, because times of hardship are often the means that God uses to accomplish that. That's what the whole time in captivity is about for the nation of Israel. It's about driving idolatry from them. Know this about hardship. Is that God uses, it's not wasted. It's not wasted. God uses hardship to make us more like Christ. It's what it's for. It's what God uses it for. That's very important to know, but there's more for us to hear in times of hardship. Here's another one. God rescues His people in ways beyond our understanding. There are times when those who belong to the Lord experience hardship which seems to have no end. And God's rescue comes in amazing ways. God rescues His people in ways beyond our understanding. In verse 4 here, God tells the people that a day will come when there will again... I love the way that He puts it here. There will be old people in the streets with their canes. And He also says there will be children playing in the streets. You know what that means? That means that a time of peace has come to the city. When another nation's army is camped outside your city walls and they're building the siege works and they're ready to invade, you don't find old people in the streets. And you don't find children in the streets. They're either kept somewhere, the safest place they could possibly find in the city, or they're evacuated from the city, or they're dead. You know, you just read about the siege that Nebuchadnezzar places on the nation of Israel. It lasts for longer than a year. And many of the old people, if not all of the old people, and many of the children, if not all of the children in the city, would have perished. Like, this is just brutal stuff when you read about the conquest of the city of Jerusalem. But God is saying to them that a day is going to come when the old people are going to be back. Are you thankful for that? Some of you are. It's not nice to say old, right? We say something like seasoned or experienced. There's going to come a day when children are going to play in the streets again. In verses 7 and 8, God tells the people that He will gather them once again from the nations and bring them back to Jerusalem. That is to say, there are many people who are not where they are supposed to be, and God is going to make that right. Now look at verse 6, right in the middle of all that. He's talking about the deliverance that is going to take place, the peace that is going to be restored to the city. And then he says this right in the middle in verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Declares the Lord Almighty. That's a rhetorical question at the end, and the answer is no. In other words, the current circumstances, the hardship that the people are enduring, make it impossible for them to even imagine being restored in the kinds of ways that God is talking about here. And so when it happens, they're going to look at that and they're going to be completely amazed. They're going to be, that's just amazing. I can't believe that. It's almost as though when they are standing there experiencing God's rescue, they won't be able to believe it. Even though it will have happened. I happened to watch Jeopardy earlier this week. I used to watch it quite often. I don't get to watch it very often anymore. But I caught an episode earlier this week. And I learned on Jeopardy. You can learn some fascinating things on Jeopardy. And I learned earlier this week, watching Jeopardy, that the years 1903 and the years 1969 have something in common. Now, some of you may know what 1969 is about. This is the 50th anniversary. It's kind of been in the news this week. Anybody remember? They went to the moon, right? How many people watched that on TV? Okay, this one's a bit tougher. What happened in 1903? Sorry? Somebody said it. The Wright brothers, right? In 1903 was the first flight of their airplane at Kitty Hawk. And I learned that the astronauts that went to the moon actually took small fragments, a couple of pieces of wood and a bit of cloth, from the Wright brothers' airplane on the space shuttle to the moon and back. Like, that's cool. Just think about that. The span of, from the span of 66 years, human beings went from zero flight to the moon. Now just imagine yourself being someone who's born in the mid-1880s, maybe the mid-1890s. So by the time the first flight happens, you would be old enough to understand and know that it's happened. And then you happen to live long enough. You live into your mid-70s or early 80s, and you live long enough to see the lunar landing, and you're watching it on TV, which is an invention that you would never have conceived in the 1890s. Wouldn't you just be like, man, I can't believe that just happened? That's the sort of sense that God is trying to communicate here. Sometimes we experience hardship that is so great it's impossible to fathom being rescued, and yet God does it. And it may surprise us, but I love the way God says it here. It doesn't surprise Him. Did you know that there is not a shadow of a doubt in the mind of God of His ability to fulfill all that He promises? God never doubts himself. Maybe you never doubt yourself. If that's true, you're just a fool. I doubt myself all the time. God never does. Not for an instant. He's never surprised at his ability to do what seems impossible for us, and we need to hear that constantly if we're to be people of genuine faith. John Calvin puts it like this. If we wish to pull up unbelief by the roots from our hearts, we must begin at this point. To raise up our thoughts above the world, yea, to bid adieu to our own judgment and simply embrace what God promises. I can think of no greater example of this than our rescue from sin by faith in the cross of Christ. How is it possible that God can forgive my sin? If you think that's not a big deal, you just haven't thought about it enough. How is it possible? It's on account of the unimaginable worth of Jesus. Because of His willing sacrifice, His precious blood can cover all my sin and all the sin of those who would but believe on His name. Christ accomplishes on the cross what I could not with an eternity of good works. And I know that I'm not even capable of one good work apart from God, let alone an eternity of good works. In Christ's atonement, I must embrace the Trinity. I must embrace Jesus' humanity. I must embrace His divinity, His perfection, God's complete justice, and the fullness of His love, and many other things. I mean, it's just astounding. It's impossible to my mind. I stand on this side of my salvation, knowing and believing that Jesus has paid my debt and set me free. I stand on this side amazed. Amazed. God's not surprised, though. God's not surprised. Sure, He delights in it, He glories in it, but He is not surprised because this was His perfect plan from all eternity past. God planned it out. God rescues His people from hardship in ways beyond our understanding. When things seem impossible in life, let your thinking climb beyond the limits of your understanding and trust what God says. Here's a third thing we need to hear from God. It's this: trusting God's word based upon God's power produces action. If we really believe that God will do what He says, then we must act like it. Trusting God's word based on God's power produces action. In verses 9 through 17, God tells the people what He has done and what He will do. He reminds them about what things were like before the foundation of the temple was laid. He said, back then, there were no wages. Nobody got paid. That's a sad day. No paychecks. Which means nothing gets accomplished, according to verse 10. Their economy was at a complete standstill, which meant that nothing was getting built, including their homes, including the temple. Now, things have improved somewhat since the foundation of the temple was built, but there's still struggles. Times are still hard. And God tells them it's going to get better. It has gotten better, and it will get better still. In verse 12, God says that the crops will begin to do well again and that the weather will cooperate. There's some farmers amongst our congregation. It's so good that you're a Christian as a farmer. I don't know how anybody does it. Without that, God says the weather will begin to cooperate and the crops will grow. He tells them that although they have been the object of cursing, they will now become known as a blessing. And God sums it all up in verse 15 when He says this. Look down at verse 15. And He says, now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. So God promises by His word that He's going to do good. And notice how it always, the repeated phrase is, this is what the Lord Almighty says. So God says stuff, and then He backs it up with His power. You believe His word based on His power. And then, in the midst of all that, God gives some commands. As He's talking about deliverance according to His power, He gives them commands. He says in verse 9, let your hands be strong so that you may build the temple. In verse 13, He says, don't be afraid, but let your hands be strong. In verse 15, He says, don't be afraid. In verse 16, He says, speak the truth, render true and sound judgment in your courts. So God says all these things that He's going to do, and then He gives commands in the midst of it. And I hope you see the connection there. God is telling them about what He's going to do, and at the same time He tells them how they should respond in the present. How should you live in the present based upon what God has promised He's going to do in the future? That's what God is driving at here. In other words, whether or not they believe the things that God is telling them here is going to affect the things that they do. If they hear His word and they carry on in fear, when God has told them to be strong, if they hear His word and they carry on in injustice and in lies when God has said, be truthful and just, it's evidence that they did not believe what God has said to them. On the other hand, if they truly trust what God is saying, then they will act with courage and justice. A seminary professor of mine told us in one of the classes, I'll never forget the class, he said, it is okay to bribe your children. And he told us, when he first became a pastor, he was a pastor in a small church, you know, small congregation, and there was no Sunday school, and so every week, every Sunday, his five children would be in the pews. Now, if you're the pastor, you don't want your children to be misbehaving, right? And so he said to them before church started every week, he said, you know what, if you, do you know who I'm talking about? No? Okay. He said, before the church started, he said, if you behave, I'll give you a toonie. $2. And he told the class, that was the best $10 I ever spent. Every week. Because the children would behave. Now my question is, why did the children behave? Why did they do what their dad said? Now, if during the church service the kids were like, Dad's not giving us $2. There's no way he's going to give us $2. It's not going to happen. Do you think they would have behaved? Well, I'm just going to base this on my own children. No! Not you, Olivia. You're wonderful. No, they... Why did they behave? Because they believed they were getting the $10 or the $2, right? That's why they behaved. They believed the word of their father, and therefore it affected what they did. How do we know whether or not we truly believe the things that God says to us in this book that we call the Bible, that we call Holy Scripture, that we call the Word of God? We know it based on whether or not it changes our lives. Few things trouble me more than when someone talks about hearing a great sermon or attending a wonderful Bible study in one sentence and then acts unlovingly towards a fellow believer in the next. I'm amazed at how easily we listen to the Word of God in one moment and embrace sin in the next. Don't tell me that you believe the Bible when you are self-absorbed, hateful, bitter, envious, unforgiving, rude, greedy, proud, and dismissive of God's moral laws. Don't tell me you believe the Bible when those things characterize your life. Hearing God's Word is good. And it's important, but we also need to believe God's Word. And that requires much more than simply offering lip service. Good sermon, Pastor. Love the Bible study. It's important to know that this is about more than just us. All of the things that God is saying to His people here are building to something at the end of the chapter, which makes this about a great deal more than just you and me. In verses 18 through 23, the Lord gives us another important thing to hear from Him. And it's this, that God's devotion to His people draws other people to Him. In His providence, God uses many things to bring those who belong to Him to salvation. God will not lose one of the people He's determined to save. In His providence, He uses all things to bring people to Himself. But one of the things He uses is making His unbreakable covenantal love known through those who have acknowledged Him as Lord already. God's devotion to His people draws others to Him. Verse 19, God mentions here, He talks about the fasts that the people were participating in on a yearly basis. And He tells them that those fasts would turn into feasts of joy. All the fasts that He's talking about, He mentions one in the fourth month, one in the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth month. And all of these are to commemorate a terrible event in the history of Israel. The fourth month commemorated when the walls were breached by the Babylonians. The fifth month fast recounted when the temple was destroyed. In the seventh month, that fast recounted the assassination of a man appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule over the province of Judah. And when you kill the guy that the king has appointed to rule over you, it makes the king mad. And in the tenth month, it commemorates when Babylon's army first showed up and began to attack Jerusalem. So all of these fasts that are mentioned here in verse 19, all of these fasts here, it's all bad news. But notice what the Lord says here. Look at verse 19. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts in the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, the tenth month will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. It's remarkable, God's devotion to these people, that these fasts that are commemorating actions that God has taken as judgment against these people, He's saying they will become festivals, they'll become joyful, happy occasions. Why? Because God remains devoted to the people. He's going to restore them. And when you look back at the history of God's people in Israel, you ask yourself the question, why does God restore these people? Why is He going to make these fasts festivals and feasts of joy? Why is He going to do that? Why? Let me rephrase the question in a different way. Why should He do that? There isn't an answer. He's got no reason. There's no obligation that God has to save these people. How many times did God say to them to turn from their evil ways? Many times and over many years. How many times did God warn them that destruction would come if they remained in their unrepentance? Many times and over the course of many years. It's not surprising to me at all when I read about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not surprising to me that God raised up Babylon. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar to wipe them out. That doesn't surprise me at all. What's surprising is that He restores them. That's what's surprising to me, that He relentlessly, note this, He relentlessly pursues His plan of redemption despite the fact that people don't deserve it. And look at where His graciousness leads in verses 20 through 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him." This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you." There's some debate among scholars as to whether or not these verses have been fulfilled already, or whether there is yet a future time when they will still be fulfilled. But even if the complete fulfillment of these verses takes place at some point in the future from where we are now, I think that's a good possibility. Even if that's the case, there are some very strong foreshadowings that we see in the history of the world of these verses being fulfilled. Namely, following the resurrection of our Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Let me ask you this. From what nation did all the apostles come? What was their nationality? The disciples, Jesus' 12 disciples, the apostles. What nationality were they? They were Jewish, right? Now, if you look at the history of the church beginning from year roughly 33 or 34 AD up to about 200 or 300 AD, you see this massive explosion of the gospel. And it goes to people all over the Roman Empire. People from all nations. And then if you look at the whole history of the church, how many people here this morning are ethnically Jewish? That makes us all Gentiles. That makes us all foreigners. Why did we hear the gospel? Because of the apostles. Because of the early church who were all Jewish. So even if this verse is going to be filled more fully in the future, we can at least say that God has graciously preserved the nation of Israel through their captivity in Babylon, through the restoration period, up to the time of Jesus, where then the Jews that Jesus discipled go and draw people from all nations to the Lord. Why does that happen? Because of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. That's why it happens. Through His faithfulness to these people, He draws people, other nations, us included, to Himself. God is relentlessly devoted to His people, and that is often displayed in times of great hardship. And when others see God's relentless devotion to His people in times of hardship, God, the Holy Spirit, uses that oftentimes to spark a desire in the heart of the unbeliever. I want that devotion from God too. And He draws people to Himself through that. Recently, within the last couple of months, in China, the government dynamited a large Christian church, blew it up, leveled the place right to the ground. If you know the history of communist China, you know that the persecution of Christians in China, it rises and it falls through the years, and right now it seems to be on the rise again. But despite all the hardship, despite all the pastors and deacons and elders in jail, despite all the churches that have been demolished, despite the raids of military members during church services, despite all that, the church in China continues to grow. Much to the irritation of the government, by the way. It continues to grow. Why? Because God is faithful to His people. That's why. Listen, God never abandons His people, no matter how difficult things may get. If you and I end up in a prison cell 20 years from now, God will not have abandoned us. As the Holy Spirit sustains and builds up His people against all the forces of hell, other people take notice of that and desire the same. We need to hear about God's faithfulness to His people in times of hardship. Are you listening this morning? Are you hearing what God has to say through His Word? He wants us to know that His desire is for us to be set apart solely for Him. That's what He wants us to hear. He wants us to know that He will rescue His people in ways beyond understanding, and He already has through the cross of Christ. He wants us to know that trusting His Word means that our lives are changed. And He wants us to know that His devotion to His people will draw others to Himself. God will not abandon you, and He'll use His faithfulness to draw others to Him. Our God is faithful, and may His name be forever praised. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You and praise You for Your Word to Your people. I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to understand, minds to understand and hearts to delight and love not only Your Word and Your commands, but You for who You are. For that is the reason why You give every command You do. That is the reason why You've given Your Word. That is the reason why You've given Christ. That is the reason why You've sent the Holy Spirit, so that we might know and delight in You. Oh, I pray that we would. In Christ's name, amen.